you pass these out? That's a great song, isn't it?
Yes.
Great way to begin the service. We're marching to Zion. Being a marvelous thing for Peter or Paul to walk up to us today and say, let's go to Jerusalem. And we say, Jerusalem, you mean across the waters? And they go, no. The new Jerusalem. What a great trip that would be. And you can feel the excitement building as we go through the Psalms of Ascent. And we come to this final one, this Psalm 134. And as we come to Psalm 134, we come to a place of great expectation. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we come to this particular passage. What I would also like for you to do is to kind of walk through with me, starting with 120. And because as we come to 134, what we're talking about are the servants of God and how they are now encouraged, strengthened to give God praise in their service and in their ministry before the Lord. And so the question is, who are we serving, and how should we serve? And many of those questions are being answered within the particular passage as we look at. As we go through the different steps, Psalms, starting with Psalm 120, so if you, well, you have it on your sheet, if you kind of go back there, what we're going to be talking about as we go through these, as we've already been through them, but we're going to go from a district, we're going to come from a different angle, and that angle being, who are the ones that we serve? And what is that camaraderie that we have? I mean, we've all been familiar with the passage in Psalm 119 that we are companion of all those who fear the Lord and keep His commandments. But what do they do that we serve? Who are these people? What is this household that we're conjoined to? And so if you just kind of walk through with me, we begin with Psalm 120, and it is a good reminder that we're on this trek because the trials and the troubles that we've had. But more specifically, we're on this trek because we're fed up with this world and the hate of this world, the deception of this world, the distortion of this world. So as we come in this, we're going to a different country. It's sort of like Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking for a different city. And certainly Abraham was, and we should be too. So we take this journey away from those who hate peace. As the psalmist says in Psalm 120, I am for peace, but they are for war. We don't get along. And I just can't stand being in the tents of these individuals that like these things. And really throughout the Psalms, whether you start off in Psalm chapter 1, where, you know, you don't want to be in the counsel of the wicked, you don't want to be in the path of sinners, you don't want to be at the seat of scoffers, but your delight is in the law of the Lord, and you want to be with those that love the Lord. It's just a natural affinity for those that have that desire. And as you go through the different psalms, even at the very beginning, Psalm chapter 2, there are those that fundamentally hate Christ. I can imagine why that would be true, but Psalm chapter 2, you know, cries out, why is it that the heathen rage, and why do they devise the futile things against God's anointed? Another word for Christ, against His Christ. And it just doesn't make any sense why they would be against the Son of God. Nevertheless, they are. And we don't feel at home with individuals like that. It's interesting, by the time you come to Psalm chapter 3, that there are those in the world that fundamentally are trying to convince us that God's not going to save us. He doesn't really care for us. He doesn't care for you. Besides, you've done enough bad for Him to kind of check you off His list anyway. And in Psalm chapter 4, as he goes on, there's a realization that that the world is trying to draw you away from putting your trust in Him. So all the way through the Psalms, it's saying this. And, you know, by the time you come to Psalm 49, it's pretty clear that they're so immersed in the things of the world, and we're so not. We're heading to Zion, and our desire is for him. So Psalm 120, the beginning of the Psalms of Ascent, is literally calling us out, and we begin to march towards our home, towards the place where we belong. So the fundamental point, I believe, of Psalm 120, when we're talking about who is it, and we're going to be talking about in Psalm 134, those that we serve, the question is, who is it we serve? Well, we ultimately serve God, we serve his people, and what do these people look like? I mean, how do we do this? How do we recognize those people? And so, clear to the beginning, it's saying that these are the people that don't feel at home here. That's one of the things that draws together, that unite us together, is that we just don't feel at home in this world. We are seeking a different city. Psalm 121 is telling us that we seek those that, and we serve those that seek for God's protection. It's God's protection that they're banking on. It's the safety of God that they're looking for. And it's one of the things that unite our hearts. In fact, if you'll look with me in that particular psalm, if you look at verses 7 and 8, it reads something like this. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard you. You're going out, you're coming in from this time forth and forever. We are of those that put our trust in the Lord. That's one of the things that make us unique. It makes us different. It makes us not like the world. Psalm 122, we serve those that seek good for their brothers. They seek good for their friends. If you look in Psalm 122, verse 8 and 9, it's for the sake of my brothers and my friends, that they may have peace, the peace of Israel. And, you know, we live in a very selfish world that doesn't seek for the good of anybody but themselves, but we serve those that seek the good of others. It's one of the things that distinguishes us. If you look at Psalm 123, who is it we serve? Well, it's pretty clear in this particular psalm that we serve those who desire God's grace above everything else. And we have this sense of we're going to look to God and we're going to cry unto God, be gracious to us. And it's his grace that we seek more than anything else. I mean, the passage, if you look at the end of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. Verse 3, what's the cry? Be gracious to us. That's the one thing that we desire more than anything else. When you come to Psalm 124, we will minister to those who proclaim God's salvation to the world. I mean, we come together and we say to one another, if it had not been that the Lord were on our side, and then we begin to encourage one another, let everybody say, if it had not been that the Lord were on our side. I mean, they clearly would have destroyed us. And it is that great testimony that we come together to share. And these are the people, these are the kind of people we serve as we come to the body and are highly recognizable to us. Psalm 125, we serve those who pursue what is good and upright. I know that seems to be an obvious thing, but the point is, if you look in verse 4 of Psalm 125, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. And, you know, strangely enough, there are a lot of people out there that could care less about doing what is good and have another agenda. So we are united around this, and we build up those that seek these things. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. But what do you seek? And we certainly seek those things. In Psalm 126, it is our desire to serve those who long to be set free from this old world. What is it you, where is it you long to be? And in Psalm 126, the picture is clear. I mean, it was like a dream. We're coming home. We're coming back to Zion. And there is this great desire to be at home and to be with God. And I desire more than anything else to be with those that have that desire. Psalm 126, we serve those who look to God to build their home. There's a lot of experts out there that tell you how to do what they're going to do, but we actually I believe, we all believe, that God is the one that builds a home, and unless he builds a home, we labor in vain who build it. We believe that there's no other foundation that you can lay except the one that's laid in Jesus Christ, and it's one of the things that unites our hearts together, and it's one of the reasons why we serve those who feel this way. Psalm 128, really the emphasis in this particular text is that we'll serve those who put God first. I mean, that you have this feeling in Psalm 128 in particular that there is this awe for God. And blessed is everyone, how it starts off, who what? Fears the Lord, right? And that's going to be the emphasis really throughout the passage. In fact, verse 4, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord, right? So, you know, bottom line, I want to do what's pleasing to him. And we don't listen to the world, and we shouldn't be listening to ourselves. So Psalm 128 is emphasizing those who put God first. Psalm 129 is emphasizing those that trust God to produce good through difficult times. We all go through difficult times, but we actually believe that God is going to use the difficult times in our life to produce good. And so as you almost see this plowing going on in your life with the persecution in verse 2, many times we've been persecuted, and the plowers, verse 3, have plowed upon my back. What do you think they're doing? Well, I think they're trying to destroy you. What is God doing? He's producing something. And so we actually believe that God is going to produce something good through the difficult times in our life. We believe that. That's the reason why we connect so strongly to James chapter 1. Psalm 130, we are drawn to those who would rather wait on the Lord, when you think about it, than the favor of man and his solutions. If you look in this particular psalm, it has a sense of, I'm going to wait for God no matter what. And, you know, the world has its solutions. There's no doubt about that. And most of them are pretty quick solutions, and oftentimes immediate gratification is a part of that process. But believers would rather wait and get God's favor than to have the immediate response of some type of relief. We actually would rather wait on God. So the emphasis within this particular passage is in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in him and his word do I hope. That's what we're going to wait for. O Israel, you can hear the cry in verse 7, hope in the Lord. With him there's loving kindness. He's going to do best for you. And, you know, these are the kind of people that we are. This is what draws our hearts together. So all the way through, as we're walking to Zion, we're feeling closer to one another because of the things that we value, because of the things that we pursue. Psalm 131, we serve those who believe God knows better than us. Kind of oversimplified, isn't it? I don't try to figure out things too difficult for me. What stuff is that? Well, that's like God stuff, you know? And you can just sense the, I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to lean against him. And I'm not going to try to figure out everything. I just believe that God's going to do the right thing. It draws us together. So I'm going to hope those in the one whose way is higher, clearly, and he knows better than me. In Psalm 132, we are attached to those who come in the name of God's beloved. There's probably no other way to say that in Psalm 132. If you look, the emphasis is, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, right? And then once again, if you look in verse 10, for the sake of David, thy servant. And then verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David. Now, if you look in verse 10, if you back up in verse 10, for the sake of David, thy servant, do not turn away thy face of thine anointed. So he actually combines David with anointed. Of course, once again, the word anointed transliterated into the English would be Christ. So the picture is David, the name being God's beloved, and his anointed being his Christ. So in the passage, the way it's written with Solomon, he knows, and he feels very strongly, apparently at this particular juncture, that God loved his dad more than him, or he was closer to his dad than him. So he asks on behalf of his father. He goes, I know that you may not listen to me, but I know how much you love dad. And so I'm coming to you on behalf of David, the one that you loved and the one that you anointed. I'm coming on behalf of him. And it actually then transcends into the text. That's the way we come to God, on behalf of Christ, God's beloved. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so when we pray in Jesus' name. And we beckon because we know that there's no righteousness in ourselves. But we're asking God when he looks at us to see his son. And if you'll see your son, then everything will be okay. I know my request is granted, and you'll give me the blessing. So it's a great picture. I will exalt in the zeal of God's anointed. It is what we bank on. It's what unites us, and it's who we lift up. As you come to Psalm 133, we were talking about the great unity of the Spirit. And we are those who see the benefit of total devotion. Really, this particular passage is dealing with consecration. It's dealing with the oil coming down upon the head of Aaron, and it is the anointing for consecration, and we believe that that's what brings unity. When a heart is right, when a people are right with God, when they're totally devoted and sold out to God, that we're united, and we're not only united, but we're blessed. So you see within the passage not only the unity that starts off within the passage, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity, but if you look at the very end of this psalm, verse 3, for there the Lord commanded the blessings of life forever. So, I mean, could anything be any better than that? The point of the passage, of course, once again, is we believe that it's through consecration that brings these blessings. It's not a complicated point, but for some reason it doesn't seem to compute in our way of thinking. Get right with God. He'll cause things to be okay. Just, wait a minute, don't I have to fix them? Don't I have to? He goes, okay, unity's not going to happen there. Don't I have to get my way? No, it's not going to happen either. So, great psalm. As we come to Psalm 134, we come into this passage that is addressed to the servants. So the reason why we kind of did this exercise of going through the other psalm is I wanted to identify who the servants were. Who is it we're serving? We're serving God. We're serving his people. We're serving, what is it, the way that it puts, if you back up into Psalm 125, it says in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. So he's literally giving the parallel of Mount Zion being those who trust in the Lord, who will not be moved, and God is calling. So as we've gone through, what we're seeing is what it looks like to trust in God. And these are the ones that we are united with and shore up, and we come together to celebrate God, and we minister one another, we serve one another. What a privilege it is when you consider, and in some way this particular psalm touches upon that, that we have this great honor to serve God. John puts it this way in 1 John, that it's impossible for you to say that you love God if you don't love the one that you've seen that is born of God. So as it goes into 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, fundamentally, whoever loves the Father loves the Son born of him. So when we say we love God, we love all those who love him and those that are his children. And the priest would minister to those that were a part of the family or the household of God. When we come to this passage, a word like sanctuary is going to be interjected, and that's going to refer to probably more directly holiness. But the emphasis is to the household. In fact, if you look in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, who serve by night in the house, probably better translated in the household of the Lord. So we're serving him by serving his people, and the picture now begins to unfold. A great psalm as you start off, and once again starts off in a way that just gets our attention, that behold. It starts off that same way in Psalm 133. It's this demonstrative particle, and it basically fundamentally is saying, look. And it's almost like it's almost like grabbing your shirt by the collar and saying, you got to see this. And so the question is, what is it we have to see? What is it that's so necessary for us to be pulled away from something else to look upon something? And the answer is, we've got to bless the Lord. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. It is possible to work hard and to serve somebody without blessing the Lord in doing it, because oftentimes, one, our heart's not in it, and two, our heart's not right. And what he's talking about when we're talking about blessing, obviously, we can't give God a blessing, but probably the best way to translate blessing in this particular setting is adoration. So it has the emphasis of adoring the Lord as you serve him. Once again, it has that feel of, I can't believe that I'm allowed to minister for God. It's just such an amazing thing. Now, the point is, all the way through, there's been a trek going to Zion, the city of God, coming to God, coming before his people. We come into this place and we're now familiar with a place that is welcoming, of servants that are serving, with a sense of adoration for God and almost an unbelievable sense of duty. How wonderful it is that I have this privilege to do this, as they begin to welcome the ones that are coming in. The passage reads this way in verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, watch the phrase, who serve, has a sense of vigilance, by the way, who serve by night. It seems strange why he would actually interject night at this particular point, because we finally arrived in the house, in the household of the Lord. There's an interesting article from the Targum, and some of you are familiar with this, probably written first century A.D., early time of the church, written in Aramaic, but more specifically as a commentary to the Hebrew writings. The Targum refers to Psalm 134, the text that we're looking at, in verse 1, as what they call the temple watch. It reads this way, as I would read from the Targum. In the second temple, the matter was arranged thus. After midnight, the chief over the gatekeepers took the keys of the inner temple and went with some of the priests through the little wicket of the fire gate. In the inner court, this patrol divided into two companies, each with a burning torch. One company turning to the west, the other to the east. And so they compassed the court to see whether everything was in readiness for the service of the dawning day. Pretty interesting. They say that there would be in number about 240 priests that would then meet each other in the hall, and as they were passing, as the groups were passing, they would say to each other, "All is well." And they were declaring not only their vigilance, but their preparation for the ministry of the dawning day. This passage kind of sheds light on this, but more specifically takes us even to a higher level, and that is it begins to describe to us what ministry really is all about and what we're supposed to be doing. It puts it in the context, and this particular setting is in the night, which in the night always refers to more difficult times. I give you a couple of passages that make reference to this. If you look with me to Isaiah chapter 21, we'll just look at a few of the passages. Isaiah chapter 21 will talk about this whole thing of night as this oracle to Edom is explained within the passage. It also, to put it in context, in Isaiah 21 verse 10, talks about God's people being afflicted and going through difficult times. And somehow it ties to Edom and to Seir, of course, to Esau. But it reads this way, if you look with me, in Isaiah 21, verse 10. "O my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. The oracle or the burden concerning Edom," now probably oftentimes translated Dumah, which is kind of a mystical name. I don't want to get too complicated here, but kind of a mystical name for Edom. But the name itself refers to silence. And more specifically, it is a kind of indicating death and ruin. So if I could just read it this way, the oracle concerning death and ruin. And it refers to this like a voice that's calling out. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Now what he does is he conjoins this, and one of the reasons why the NAS actually translated Dama as Edom is that he's put it in the context of Jacob and Esau. Because if you remember the story, we won't go into the story, but in Genesis chapter 32, if you remember the story that finally Jacob was going to meet his brother Esau after some years. And his brother, Jacob's hope was, you know, he's going to send out his entourage before him and maybe he'll accept some of the gifts and maybe everything will be okay. And then he gets word back, your brother says no, and he's coming with 400 men, army men. And so, you know, Jacob starts shaking in his boots. The passage says that he comes from Seir. And the passage also says that Jacob sends out messengers to go to Seir to meet his brother. This particular passage is saying, one keeps calling to me from Seir. The question or the call is to the watchman, how far gone is the night? We could probably put it another way. Is the night almost over? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, but you'll have to come back again. The passage is telling us that difficulty's coming. Morning's on its way, but the night's not over. So night is in that reference to the problems, the affliction, the threshing floor that's being described in the verse 10, and really is an interesting description. You kind of see it in chapter 15, if you back up into Isaiah as well, Isaiah 15, verse 1, the oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night of Ar, Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. So what is night synonymous with according to these? According to this verse?
Devastation.
Yeah, devastation and ruin. And so the end of verse 3, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Verse 6, the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Verse 8, the cry of distress has gone forth. I mean, it's pretty clear that this is not a good sign. You're going to see the same thing in Isaiah 30, if you'll look there with me, in verse 29. Well, we'll back up into verse 27 as we see the great hope of the Lord coming from a remote place in his burning anger. And his breath is like overflowing torrent. It's like it's great in verse 28. It's God coming to rescue his people. If you back all the way up to verse 19, you begin to see, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. See the passage? So ultimately, you're going to throw away your images and cry out, I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And then what will happen, verse 29, you will have songs in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute. Go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The point is that in the night, there are going to be those that are serving, there are going to be those that are ministering, and through that, you can actually have songs in the night. So as you go back to the psalm, it is a service that's going on in the house, and it really kind of gives the picture and the feeling that those that have been making the trek, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, are coming in at night. The picture is that it's not been an easy journey, and they've been beat up by a lot of things. It's been a hard trek as they've gone through this journey. Nevertheless, they're home. The night's not over, but they are home. So the way the passage reads is, blessed are those that serve in the night. And they should cry out blessings to the Lord, because what an opportunity it is to welcome these pilgrims that have journeyed this rough and treacherous and tumultuous path. So it reads this way, if you look with me in verse 2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary. Now, lifting up your hands can oftentimes be thought of as maybe an exercise in some kind of worship by holding your hands up. But the focus of the passage is it implies carrying something like burdens and lifting the burdens. So it's an interesting picture. Once again, you have those that have come in from this pilgrimage and lift up the burdens in holiness. The word sanctuary in the passage now is actually the word holiness. It kind of reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens, right? And thus fulfill the law of Christ. And you say, well, who should do that? Well, scripture says, you who are spiritual. What would be another way of saying it? Those that are walking in holiness should lift up the burdens. Oftentimes, we jump into trying to help somebody, but we're not consecrated to the Lord first. And so our spirit's not right. And we really can't help them because we're not doing it in the power of the Lord, nor are we called to do it in many cases. But the passage reads this way, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Once again, there's the adoration to the Lord. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you serving where you're serving? What is your motivation? Is it an adoration for God? Is it, there's nothing that you would rather do? Or is it something you felt pushed into doing? Or is it something that you did because you felt sorry for somebody? Or what's moving you? What's motivating you to do the things that you're doing? Bless the Lord. And verse 3 then ends with, and may the Lord bless you from Zion. So once again, the blessing always comes as a result of you consecrating yourself to the Lord. The blessing comes from God because you put him first, because you exalted him, and because you did what you did because you love the Lord. He who made heaven and earth. And so the peace that comes in the midst of this storm, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the night, is almost anticipatory. And that's what makes this psalm really interesting. That we have people coming in and they've come from this journey and it can be declared, you've now come into the home. We'll put it another way. You've now come into the household. You can just see the family gathering and being ministered to, and in some cases bandages put on them. And then as they sit there, it's still night. What are we waiting for? The dawning of the day. Right. So what are we doing as we've come together as a household? Yes, we've been saved from the world. We've come apart from the world. We've gathered together from the world, but it is still night. We're waiting for the dawning of the day. We're waiting for the Savior to come. So the picture that is given to us is that we're serving one another in anticipation for the dawning of the day. And this is why it's saying, you know, how wonderful these servants who are serving in the night are. It's what we've been called to do, really, if you think about it. There's a Psalm 42, if you look there with me, that really in some way parallels with this. Psalm chapter 42. We sing a song that brings us to the beginning of this. And you can hear the desire, the panting, the thirsting for God. The desire to be with God, to have fellowship with him, and for his word to be cleansing them. It puts it in the context, if you look in verse 4, with going back to a memory of being in the procession and celebrating at a time of great joy and a longing for that time to come back into their lives. Something has happened and despair has come, and so their soul's in despair and they cry unto God. It says in verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls and thy breakers. It's another way of putting, it's been a rough journey. But the Lord, verse 8, will command his loving kindness, when? In the daytime. And his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to God of my life. I will say to my God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Is it shattering in my bones, the adversaries who follow me? And they say to me all day long, where's your God? But why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him and the help of my countenance and my God. Now, if you look in chapter 43, it follows this, in which the cry is, save me from the deceitful man, the unjust man, from the oppression of this world. And then you pick up in verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair? Now, the picture that I love in this, in verse 3 and 4 in chapter 43, is that you can hear the cry of the one asking somebody to bring him into the presence of God, more specifically, into the light of truth. And that's what the church does. In many respects, what happens is, we're in this world. We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved. We're actually taken out of the rat race, so to speak. But the darkness isn't over. We gather together in Zion to wait on that holy hill for the return of the Christ. And in the meantime, we what? Serve one another. What are we doing for one another? We're building one another up. We're strengthening one another. We're helping one another. We're pointing them to the light. We're mending their wounds as they come in the journey throughout the night, and here they are. And you can hear the psalmist go, thank God for those who are serving in the night, who haven't thrown in the towel. And what a great picture that is. As you go into the book of Acts, I'm reminded of, speaking of songs in the night, I'm reminded of this. In chapter 16 of Psalm. And if you pick up with me, as you remember, Paul and Silas were arrested. And it says, according to verse 23, that they had inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. It looks like songs of the night, doesn't it? And they were singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening. Well, you know the story. I mean, God shakes the whole prison. And a jailer is saved in his whole household. Another one is brought in. I read that and I go, thank God for servants in the night. You know? They didn't stop serving. They just kept being faithful, because their concern was for the body of Christ more than anything else. And they didn't lose a beat. Isn't that a great picture? There's a passage in Matthew, if you'll turn there with me, that in many respects, I would say parallels, Matthew chapter 24. And, of course, Christ is declaring the day of the Lord is coming. Coming of the man is going to be just like the days of Noah, and the way it's described, interestingly enough, in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Great description. If you look in Revelation chapter 19, you have that wonderful picture of his garments and the blood on his robe, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all his saints coming with him. What is that cloud that's coming with him? That's his saints. But if you drop on down in Matthew chapter 24, and it actually summarizes this way in verse 44, for this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave that his master can put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave were to say in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, he should begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards. The emphasis of eating and drinking is that he's feeding his own desires and neglecting God's people. The master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and he shall cut it in pieces and assign a place of hypocrites. And I thought you said you wanted to serve me. Yeah. You just want to take advantage of the position or whatever. Maybe it was just the position that he wanted. I don't know. But it wasn't because he loved God's people. Because if you love God's people, you're going to be consistent and be faithful. And you go into the same, you go into the next chapter of Matthew chapter 25. One of the favorite verses that we oftentimes quote in verse 23 is, Master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. Right? I mean, isn't that what we're looking to hear? Isn't that the desire of our hearts? Luke chapter 12, in many respects, literally says the same thing, but the fact that it's repeated over and over again is God, you know, shaking us up to remind us of the day in which God's going to require of us. And, you know, when you and I receive Jesus Christ as our Lord, we become bondservants of Christ. I mean, whether it's James or Peter or Paul, what is it they call themselves? Bondservants of Christ. I mean, it's not as much that, you know, you're a pastor or you're not a pastor. It's you're a child of God. And 1 John is real clear that, you know, you can't just say it in words. You have to actually do something about it. James will say the same thing. You don't go up to somebody and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. And you actually have to be there to take care of them. Luke chapter 12, once again, verse 42. The Lord said, who then is faithful and sensible servant? Steward, whom his master put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. You ever taken that verse for granted? Oftentimes think about this passage. Look at the way it's read. You give them their rations at their proper time. How would you know what the proper time was? You know them. It's the only way you could give them their rations at their proper time. I mean, how would you know what they needed? Unless you were there, unless you knew them, unless you cared for them. Blessed is that slave whose master finds him so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, you put him in charge of all his possessions. But that slave says in his heart, not even out loud, I got plenty of time. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, the hour he does not know. Cut him into pieces and assign him a place to the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. There is clearly a judgment that is put within the context of being prepared. And it is that devotion that we should be united with, and God's household is something that we say. I mean, do we say that we actually love God's people, that we love his household? Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night. Yeah, these are not easy times, and more than not, not only do people need the Lord, they need to be ministered to. We're serving God. I mean, he's the one that we serve. But aren't we serving on his behalf for his people, for his children? And aren't we mending them as they come in to the sanctuary? It's just an interesting psalm that it would end in such a way in which It is an act of joy that we do what we do. When we read in Corinthians, and it begins to talk as Paul's trying to encourage the Corinthians to give to those brothers that are in need. He says, boy, you guys ought to look at the Macedonians. Let me tell you, they keep begging me to give. Can I give more? And I keep wondering, wow, they're giving beyond their ability to give. They don't even have that much. They're impoverished and poor people. But And so Paul turns to the Corinthians and he says, you do know God loves a cheerful giver. And it is a great picture. I mean, can you imagine coming in to that? You've gone this long trek and this long journey, you come into this place and people just ignore you, they could care less, or they didn't show up. And here you have arrived. I'm home. Where is everybody? You know? And how empty that must feel. All these steps, all this journey, people come to know the Lord. It's not over yet. They go, well, you received Christ. It's not over. We're still ministering to one another. It's still nighttime out there. I can hardly wait till that day dawns, and it's going to dawn. And we're going to see him face to face, and we'll be like him. We shall see him as he is. But we're supposed to be serving one another. What an interesting way to end. Don't you think it's an interesting way to end the Songs of Ascent? I want to ask you to do something tonight. I want to ask you to maybe write something down off to the side of this sheet or somewhere on this sheet on what you believe the Lord has called you to do. I believe that the Lord, I mean, all you servants, bless the Lord, all you servants. And you bless the Lord by serving him. This was servants too. They actually serve the Lord. And the question is, how do you serve the Lord? What has God called you to do? What is the burden upon your heart? What's the longing of your soul? When you're right with God, as you go back into the psalm right before this, when you truly consecrate yourself to the Lord, what is it you long to do? Well, there has to be the consecration first. You have to get right with God first. There has to be that sense of anointing from God, the Spirit of God. I mean, as Paul so aptly puts it in Ephesians, what's the will of God? I don't want you to be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is not being drunk with wine. That's dissipation. He doesn't want you to waste your life. But what's the will of the Lord? Be filled with the Spirit, right? Well, that's the consecration of the Lord upon you. Well, when you're right with the Lord and the Spirit of God begins to move your heart, what is he telling you to do? See, it's one of those things that a pastor or anybody in the church, we can't delegate to you what God's telling you to do. That's the Spirit of God. I mean, 1 Corinthians 12 says that God gives to each a spiritual gift just as he wills. So I had nothing to do with it. Don't ask me what your spiritual gift is. You get right with God, you'll know what it is. You'll do that. Romans chapter 12 says that God gives each of you a measure of faith. But I can tell you this, and I can guarantee you this, that you don't have a measure of faith and you don't have a spiritual gift to minister to yourselves. I can guarantee you that. The only reason you have any of that is to minister to the body. We are servants. We serve one another. We build one another up. We encourage one another. I mean, go through Scripture, just see how many one another's there are. There's a lot of those. We pray for one another. But it's not about us. In fact, Philippians is so clear, we hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. And we have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. For us to come together as a church and to think in terms of, you know, well, at least I'm safe, and to not think that it's still night and that we still should be serving is erroneous. We need to finish this thing. And I just want to continue to beckon this body, because look, the bottom line is this body does it greater than any other body, but we're not going to get settled with this. We're going to keep pushing until the Lord comes. And I want to walk into that beautiful city of Zion in the presence of God and go, you know what? I don't have the regrets. I did what he told me to do. And I want to hear, you know, you did good, son. You did good. You did what you were supposed to do. You know, God doesn't call you to do everything. That's what Romans 12 is all about. God's not calling you to do everything. He's giving you a measure of faith to do something specific with the body of Christ. So what is that? What is he calling you to do? How are you to spend your time when we come together? God bless the servants that minister in the night. These are dark days, but it's like they're lights with torches in the hallways. And I can see them walking past me. I can see different ones of you walking past me from time to time. And I can hear you say, or maybe ask, all is well? And you've encouraged me. But encourage one another, strengthen one another until the dawning of the day. That's what we're doing. We're just preparing for the dawning of the day. Well, Father, we come before you tonight and we just ask you to prepare our hearts for the ministry that you have for us. We've taken this journey. We've headed to Zion. You've united our hearts in many different ways. We see the camaraderie that we each have because we all want to be here. We want to serve in some way. We love you. We're looking to you, and our cry to you is we want you to be gracious to us, and if you're not gracious to us, well, I mean, we would have no hope without you. You're the one that we unite around, and Lord, we point to you every chance we get. We know that it's rough out there for our brothers and our sisters, for our comrades that love Zion so much. So what we're asking you to do is to stir within our hearts what you would have us do. How we can best shine that torch and how we can best encourage those that are coming in. Maybe it's just in passing them in the hall. Maybe it's in stopping and picking them up. And Lord, we just want to tell you tonight that we can hardly wait to see you. Looking forward to seeing you face to face. And all will be day. Everything will be right. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.